Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we find the text for this morning's message, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15. So here, once again, God's Word. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. This morning, we come to what is perhaps one of the most well-known passages of this book. No doubt one of the reasons for its popularity has to do with the fact that a band by the name of the Byrds back in the 60s took a portion of these words for the lyrics of one of their songs. I had to laugh recently when I heard somebody say that they saw a poster on the wall within a store that had the actual words of this text, of this passage, written on the poster. And then at the bottom, it was signed, "The Byrds." Well, I suppose some people would be shocked to learn that this poem existed thousands of years before the Byrds were even an idea in anybody's head, and that these words are actually the words of God. But for what purpose? What purpose did our Lord include these words in his Holy Scriptures? Well, we're told why he's included them in verse 14. In verse 14 of our passage, it says, or the preacher says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him." That men should fear before him. The Lord has provided this poem and the truths portrayed within it for the purpose of causing people to stand in reverence and in awe of him, to bow down and to worship him, is the reason he has included these words. Now, if we were to give our attention back to the very beginning of this passage, we read these words: "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And no, the next words are not "turn, turn, turn." You see, this poem, folks, isn't about the never-ending so-called natural cycles of life that just sort of happen to us, as though they happen to us with no purpose. Rather, this is a passage about the providence of God. That's what it's about. It's a passage about the providence of God. It's a passage that will paint a picture for us of the many ways God's providence is at work in the everyday events and experiences between the time of our birth and the time of our death. It shows that there is an appropriate time for everything under heaven, which is to say, nothing happens to us by chance. There are appropriated times for all the things that happen to us under heaven. In fact, you'll note that the preacher uses the word time 28 times in this short poem. And he does so telling us that there's a time for this and that there's a time for that. And he will go on to tell us that all these times aren't just haphazard events. But instead, he will show that all these things have been appointed by God and are done according to his purpose. Now, for the believer, the poem in verses 2 through 8 eventually gives way to the comforting words that were given from verses 10 and onward. But for the unbeliever, when these verses are truly taken to heart and carefully contemplated, they can lead to only one conclusion, one end, and that is despair. Despair. Now, granted, the popular words and even the general gist of the poem have been taken up by many in an attempt to soften the reality of the tragedies which do come our way in life. Some look upon these words and they view them as something of a song about the circle of life, or how the yin and the yang, the good and the evil, work together harmoniously in this life, and how that harmony is fully balanced according to them. And therefore, because of that balance and that harmony, it's a beautiful thing, according to them. Well, this poem is, in fact, beautiful, in that it portrays beautifully the providence of God who brings about these various events and experiences in our lives, again, for the purpose of causing all of us to stand in reverence and awe of him. And again, his purpose is to show that he is God, and that he is the one to whom we must bow our knees and to whom we must bow our hearts in worship. But folks, properly understood, this poem doesn't offer any encouragement at all to the unbeliever. Looking at the poem from the unbeliever's perspective, it simply shows, once again, the utter vanity and futility of life. It shows that life ends in death, that joy gives way to sorrow. It shows that for every event or experience in life, there is an equally opposite event, which in the end cancel each other out, and as he has been showing time and again, produce no net gain. There's no net gain. It's all meaningless in the end when these things are viewed under the sun and apart from God. And so the preacher then places together various pairs of contrasting events or experiences which take place within this life. And if you look closely, you'll notice that all of these pairs of things have something in common. The thing common to them all is that we have no control over these things. We have no control over these things. And that's one of the preacher's main points. He wants to impress upon us the fact that we're all creatures which are subject to the providential outworkings of God's perfect plan or decree, so that we'll all have reverence toward the one who holds all our times and experiences in his hands. The design is to drop us to our knees in humility and worship the true and living God. Look at verse 2. It says there is a time to be born and a time to die. The time of our birthday as well as the time of our death day have been determined by God. These are days and times which we have no control over at all. Nobody existed before being conceived. Nobody even is able to ask to be born. This is something that happens to us without our knowledge and certainly without our consent. Children, you can think about this. Children, do you remember being brought into this world? Do you remember the day of your birth? Of course you don't. It's something that happened to you. You were brought into this world by no doing of your own. In Psalm 51, David tells us that God formed his inward parts while he was still within his mother's womb. And in telling this, he's telling us that he was totally passive. Totally passive. God was the one who brought him and brings us into existence. And the same is true concerning the time between our birth and our death. Job put it like this in Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, speaking to God. You, God, have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. God, in other words, set the day of our birth and he set the day of our death and all the days in between. And so the same thing is true concerning the time of our death. We're told in Scripture that it is appointed unto man once to die. Well, if it's appointed, we must ask the question, who appoints it? God does. God does, of course. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the pleasant time of birth as well as the unpleasant times of death. The preacher also speaks of a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. And this, too, is not something we choose to do. No farmer who knows anything about farming will go out and plant in the dead of winter. No matter how much he would want to do that, that would be ludicrous. Rather, he knows there's a right time to plant and a right time to harvest. And that he's not the one who has chosen which seasons are which. God has decreed these things. Even after a crop has been planted, the farmer doesn't just choose a date on his calendar to determine that's going to be the day of the harvest. He can't predict that from a long way off. The day of the harvest is also determined by God, as it depends, again, on how fast or slow the Lord grants the increase on what is being grown. So the point here is that these times aren't chosen by men. Rather, they've been appointed by God. We're subject to the order that God has appointed for the seasons of planting and for harvesting. In verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Killing times and healing times are also in the hands of God. God has appointed the times for execution as well as the times for dying in battle. Every bullet, every grenade, every missile, every arrow follows the path which God has determined beforehand. You remember that King Ahab learned this lesson the hard way. You recall how in 1 Kings 22, the Lord had prophesied by Micaiah that Ahab would not return home in peace from the war. And how Ahab thought that he could change his destiny and thwart what God had decreed when he put on different clothing, as if he could fool God in order to prevent his own death. You see, he acted as though God were merely a man who could lose sight of him in the crowd of war, in the crowd of the battlefield. But then we read these words in 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. Folks, as expected, the word of God did not return void that day. And so this reminds us of what the Lord also says in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, God says, Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. God is sovereign over all of these events. Indeed, God is the one who determines the times to kill and also the times to heal and to bring peace. You see, this was something that brought great peace of mind to Stonewall Jackson, who is quoted as saying this at one point. He says, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave." Folks, whether one is among the elite of the Navy SEALs or the Green Beret, no skill, no ability, no war school tactics can stay the hand of God from accomplishing what His purposes have determined. The Lord is the one who determines when a battle will begin, who and how many will die, and whether or not peace will follow. This ought to humble men. It ought to humble men. But what we see instead so often is that it seems rather to incite a greater degree of pride among the warmongers of this world, doesn't it? Nevertheless, all men will one day come to a knowledge of the truth that God is sovereign and that He has appointed even the day of their death. The preacher then speaks of a time to break down and a time to build up. And by this, we're reminded of the great achievements the Lord has enabled men to accomplish, only to have the very works torn down, either by war or by the next generation to tear down the old to make room for the new. Again, no man has control over these things. He's been making this point over and over again up to this point. If it's broken down, the Lord ordained it so. If it's built up, the Lord also ordained that. Indeed, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This ought to lead, again, to humility and to praise of the true and living God. In Psalm 33, I think sung from this just a moment ago, verses 8 through 11. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." Is there a nation that is torn down or raised up? The Lord has done it. He is the one who exalts a nation and humbles low a nation. Did He not do this with Israel? Even though Assyria boasted in their power of striking down Israel, we read in Isaiah 10:15 that the Lord was the one who swung the axe at her root. Indeed, the Lord may use means, yet it's His will and His purpose that is accomplished. He is the one who ordains it all. Verse 4 says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The Lord ordains these things as well. Not only are the tears and the laughter ordained by God, but so are the occasions for these various responses. There's not only a time for tears, but as the second line of the verse indicates, there's also a time for intense tears, a time to mourn. The news of a loved one being diagnosed with a terminal disease is sad, and it's appropriate to shed tears over this sad news. And yet at the time of their death, it's appropriate not only to cry, but to mourn deeply over the loss of a loved one. Equally true is that there's a time for laughter, and also a time for exuberant laughter that may result in dancing. In all these occasions, the Lord is the cause. One preacher put it like this: when calamity comes and the tears follow, the Lord was in it. when rejoicing brings relief. The Lord was in it. This doctrine has a hard edge, and more than one person has cut himself on it. But denial of the doctrine does not remove the light and darkness, the peace or evil. It just removes the possibility of finding any solace. The next line in verse 5 says that there is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now, this might also be a reference to times of war, since it was common back in the day to cast stones on the farming fields or the cultivating fields of the enemies to render the fields useless. It was a tactic to ruin their crops, to ruin their ability to take care of themselves. And you can read this sort of a thing in 2 Kings chapter 3 if you'd like to later. And then during times of peace, after the war subsides and the people return to their land, if that happens, you then find people removing the stones off of the fields and using those stones for various purposes in their land so that they might once again be able to yield some crops with God's help, of course. You can read about the Lord doing that very thing, removing the stones for Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, the preacher also notes that there is a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Now, because it's linked together with the pair that just went before it, this could also be a reference to war, in that it's appropriate to embrace friendly nations, but that there may be a time when a once friendly nation is no longer a friendly nation, it becomes your enemy, in which case it would be appropriate to not embrace a nation that has turned its back on you or become your enemy. And of course, there may be also some more broad applications to this as it applies to friends or even to the marriage relationship under certain conditions. So again, the point is none of us as creatures living in this world control these things. We can't control whether one seems to be our friend and then becomes our enemy or any other matter that would then make it inappropriate to embrace. All these things happen according to God's plans and purposes. The preacher then goes on to say that there is a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. I think if you just think of the stock market here, you'll get to the point pretty easily. It's not in man's control, right? When the market does surprisingly well, we would call it a time of gain. But not because any man caused the gain himself. It's not in any man's control, no matter how powerful he might think he is in this world. And when the markets tank, it's a time of losing. And this, too, is equally outside of man's control. Just ask any accomplished trader who's been burnt by the market, and he'll testify to this. It was outside of his control. If it were otherwise, he would have done otherwise. Listen to the way James puts this matter into perspective. In James 4, verses 13 through 15, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Always, always remember to keep this in mind. And I would encourage us all to make regular use of this phrase, "if the Lord wills, we will do this or that," as it will prove to be very helpful, a very helpful reminder that our years, our months, our days, our minutes, our very seconds are in the hands of Almighty God. Good reminder for us to keep. The preacher then speaks of a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Now, this might be yet another reference that goes back to the subject of sorrow and death. Back in the day, it was appropriate to tear one's clothes at the news of the death of a loved one. You might recall how Reuben tore his clothes when he thought Joseph had been killed. And then later, Jacob did the very same thing over the news of the possibility of his son Joseph having been killed. Well, then after the time of mourning passes, you go back to your clothes and you sew them back up. You don't just throw them away, you sew them back up. So this may be a reference to that. It was also the practice back then to come alongside somebody who was suffering and to just sit down and to remain silent by their side. Job's friends did this for 7 days before they began to speak with him. This is something that is also still done today among Jews when attending a wake or something akin to what they do as a wake. People in those instances simply come alongside those who are mourning. They go into the room where the person is mourning, they just sit by their side and they don't say a word. You just let them know by your presence that you're there for them, that you're mourning with them. Right? Well, eventually, after that time of mourning, the time comes when it's appropriate to speak. And even then, we must remember what the Proverbs tell us. In Proverbs 16, the Lord says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So even the Lord gives us the words to say at the appropriate time. So as we've learned throughout these verses, the occasions of sorrow and death are matters that are outside of our control. They come upon us from outside of us. They come upon us by the hand of God. And so we then come to the final words of the poem in verse 8, where we read that there is a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And so these final words might, in a certain way, be understood as a summation of a number of the pairs that we've already considered. Yet they also remind us that our relationships, our friendships, are also subject to God's plans and purposes. There are relationships which form by His doing and those which end by His doing. One preacher put it like this: Euodia and Syntyche once were close and had a falling out. No longer under the sun, they are together again. The time for their friendships and the time for their quarrels are all appointed. Our responsibility to avoid foolish quarrels in no way threatens the Lord's sovereignty over our obedience and our disobedience. We like to argue against these obvious truths because we think it threatens the holiness of God's character to say that God is over all. But remember, He is God. He is God. In Isaiah 45, in verses 6 and 7, God says that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So in light of what He has given to us in these first 8 verses, the preacher then goes on to ask the question that is very much like the question he's already posed in chapter 1 in verse 3. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? Given the reality that God is the one in control of all these events and all these experiences in life, what can man do to try to change any of it? That's the question. The answer: nothing. Nothing at all. At the end of the day, the unbeliever must throw up his hands in the air in despair. Because all these things happen in life, and though he enjoys many good things in life, the sad reality is that there are many troubling things he will experience in life. And there's nothing he can do to prevent them from happening to him. They're going to come. You see, he can't keep himself from dying. He can't live life apart from sorrow, apart from weeping or mourning, without loss of possessions and friendships, or even without experiencing hate. He can do nothing to live his life free from the troubles and calamities of life, though he would love nothing more than to be able to truly enjoy the good things in life without worrying about the tragedies which are ahead. Again, which are going to come whether he's ready for them or not. He would prefer to live as though he didn't have to worry about those things coming around the corner. But he knows in the depth of his heart they are coming, because they come upon us all. The reality of these truths has led many to become existentialists, fatalists, and has led many to the point of suicide, because they get it. They get it. There's no hope. Life lived under the sun and apart from God is hopeless. It is meaningless. In verses 10 and 11, the preacher says, "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Now, the God-given task which the sons of men, or we might also translate it as the sons of Adam, are to be occupied, is what he mentions in verse 11, which is the work of trying to understand all the things that God brings to pass in life. This, as has been noted before, is a futile task for anybody who lives their life under the sun and apart from God. Right? And then in verse 11, the preacher tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. The everything mentioned here in verse 11 is the same as the everything mentioned at the outset of this section in verse 1. All the things mentioned between verses 1 and 9 are included in this, without exception. But it's only from the perspective of faith that anybody can look at the ups and downs of life and consider them beautiful in their time. Now, how can we say that as the people of faith? How can we look at some of the terrible tragedies in this life and say that they can be considered beautiful in their time? Well, because all things which come to pass, the good and the evil, because all these things are working together for good. That's how we can say that. God's word says so, very clearly. God's working all these things together for good because they're all part of the Lord's perfect plan, you see. But let's remember that these things are working together for good only for those who are in Christ and who have been called according to his purpose. That's who this is all working out together for good for. The reprobate are not included. These things are not working together for good for them. Now, folks, I realize that it can be difficult to see and understand how so many of the terrible and ugly tragedies of life can be viewed as beautiful. I admit, this is a struggle. It's hard to look upon these things and to just pass by them easily with no trouble of heart. But by faith, when we view them as far as the place they serve in God's overall plan, we can then begin to appreciate something of their beauty, knowing that none of these things are outside of God's control or outside of his purpose makes them beautiful. Knowing that each event falls within the perfect plan of God makes it beautiful. It's like the illustration I've used many times before, the illustration about the tapestry. When you look at the back of a piece of tapestry, you would hardly call any particular thread beautiful. Viewed from the back, it looks like a big hot mess, doesn't it? But when viewed from the front side, we're able to see and to appreciate the fact that each piece of thread plays an important role in the overall beauty of the piece of art. That's how we might see how each individual circumstance and experience in this life can be seen as beautiful in its time. The preacher also tells us something interesting in verse 11. He tells us that God has put eternity into man's heart. Now, unlike animals that live only in the present tense, because we've been created in the image and likeness of God, we have a capacity to study the past and to think about the future while living in the present. But this is a frustrating reality for man, because although he has a desire to know the past and to also know something of the future, he will never be able to fully grasp the big picture. And that's frustrating. Derek Kidner describes the dilemma like this. He says, "We are all like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in an attempt to take it all in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end." But for the believer, although Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see dimly as through a glass and only in part at this point of our lives, the reality is, we will one day see things clearly. And the most beautiful thing we will see is the face of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But until that time, what we see currently in life, we're able to appreciate enough to break out in doxology, as Paul does in Romans 11, when he says, in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, folks, knowing that our Lord is the creator, sovereign ruler and sustainer of all things, knowing that Jesus Christ is king and that he reigns over all things for his church, we're enabled to go on and to enjoy the good things that he gives to us in this life. And since we can't fully comprehend the times that God has set in order and brings to pass, the best thing for us to do is to listen to the advice of the preacher when he tells us in verse 12 of our text, "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." Is the gift of God. Since we can't fully comprehend or grasp what God has done, what he is doing, and what he has yet to do, and knowing that none of the times mentioned are under our control, the best thing we can do is to redeem the time that he has given to us, and to redeem it well to the glory of God. The best thing for us to do is to concentrate on the present and redeem the time that we've been given by enjoying the gifts that God has given to us, the food, the drink, and the work, as well as his gift of life, the gifts of laughter and material gain and friends and the peace that he gives to us as his people. And the truth is, both the believer and the unbeliever are in a similar spot in some ways, aren't we? Both of us know that the best thing to do in life is to try to make the most of life as it comes our way. Everybody sort of approaches things that way at some point. But of course, there's a difference between the unbeliever and the unbeliever, the believer and the unbeliever, and how we approach this. See, the unbeliever is happy to follow this advice, but he does it in order to try and keep himself from thinking about ultimate matters as they pertain to his relationship to God, right? So he's happy to take it. Yeah, I'm just going to make the most of things. You know, I'm just going to take a day at a time and make the most of it, not concern myself with God and things like that. I'm just going to take it a step at a time. As Romans 1 tells us, the unbeliever is hard at work suppressing his knowledge of God in acts of unrighteousness. But the believer has a different motive and a different purpose. The believer sets out to make the most of life because he sees it as his God-given purpose. Even though he knows he's not going to find the answer to every question he might have about eternity, past and future, he's content with what he does know. And what he knows is that God has given him the task of glorifying God and also enjoying him forever. Right? As one man put it, the believer's heavenly vision tells him that the modest pleasures of life are not goals to live for, but consolations to be gratefully accepted. He knows that the labors and the duties of life also are God-given and eternally meaningful, not simply an exercise in chasing vanity. And so within the framework of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, the preacher prescribes a program for God's people to live by. One which involves enjoying the gifts of God responsibly. Namely, a program which includes rejoicing, doing good, and enjoying the good of all his labor. Now, before we move on, I'd like to spend a few moments. We're coming close to the conclusion here. But I'd like to spend a few moments in these three areas, because the preacher lists them out for us here in this text. I think it's good for us to give consideration to them. And in doing this, I'm going to borrow the words of Professor C.J. Williams once again to look at these three sections. So please give careful attention. There's some very good points of application within this. The first subject is rejoicing. Kohelet, or the preacher, tells us, much like Paul in Philippians, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Given all the contrasting circumstances of life that Kohelet has observed in his poem, he now simply tells us to rejoice in all seasons, whether it is the time for gain and loss, life or death, planting or picking, the believer has reason to rejoice. This is not the forcing of a smile in every circumstance. There is, after all, a time to mourn. But our rejoicing consists in the deep undercurrent of trust that we have in a sovereign God. He says, if I may put it simply, the believer knows that all is well with a good God, and so he can have true joy. It's a simple proposition. Rejoice. But it is a lesson that we need to work at learning. Too often we spend our energy making opportunities to worry or nursing grievances or in being resolved to have some complaint or malfunction, when our energy ought to be spent at the more pleasing task of taking notice of the good and being pleased with it. Christians should never lose a chance to laugh. Their laughter is not like the laughter of the world, which the preacher calls madness in chapter 2 and verse 2. There is a theology to Christian mirth. Even if it is just a faint smile offered in response to something merely clever or lighthearted, underneath it is the vast foundation of a sovereign God who makes all things beautiful in their time. And so we can and should rejoice. The second area is doing good. Doing good. If we are to be pleased with our lot in this world and to acquiesce in the will of God concerning us, we must make ourselves serviceable to our good Savior. Doing good to all men, especially the household of God, and live by the standard of good which our good God has set. We make a grave, vain mistake and chase after the wind if we think for a moment that we were born for ourselves. It is our business to do good, to redeem the time, to build, edify, and benefit our brothers, and to live by the law of God. Now again, it seems a simple proposition. Do good. But it is not simplistic. Behind it stands the entire revealed will of God, which we are to know, to meditate upon, and to walk in. Kohelet is by no means saying that the way to escape vanity and mortality is by good works, for he is a man of faith who has already stated the way of salvation by union with God in chapter 2, verse 25, which we know is by faith in the Redeemer. Rather, he is telling us that It is the business of the redeemed to do good, and in doing so, they find true meaning and pleasure. And so he only states what James reiterates, that faith must act. It is a simple, well-known tenet of the faith that faith must work and do good. But it is a simple tenet that probably draws more assent than it does action. Right? He says here, "Suffer me the opportunity, therefore, to ask a direct question. What good do you do?" If the question sounds like a bare moralism, so be it. I only ask God's people if they comply with God's program for the simple life of faith. Is it filled with good? What good do you do? Is there someone in this room who could testify that you have been a blessing to them? Is there anybody who could give this testimony? If so, how many? Are you too busy chasing after the wind in order to do good? You see, doing good, as simple as it sounds and as difficult as it is only a part of what Qohelet envisions as the simple, unpretentious life of faith. Without doing good, even the simple life is elusive and unsatisfying. But in doing good, as the psalmist says, there is great reward. Third section, last section here. Enjoy the good of labor. Enjoy the good of labor. It is the gift of God. The believer can and must recognize that the simple mitigations of life are from the hand of God. And so we can enjoy God in them. Have a taste of His love by them. Return our thanks to Him and make Him the center of our joy. If the things of this world are so fleeting and uncertain, it is foolish to hoard them as if saving them for eternity and to deprive ourselves of the fruit of our labors in the present. It is good to plan carefully and to be a good steward, to not live excessively and to use the first fruits of our labor for the Lord's work. All these things are clearly our duty. But it is also good to have the temperance and wisdom to live cheerfully and enjoyably upon what we have in the present, not valuing temporal blessings so much that we are afraid to use them, but valuing them enough to enjoy them and give thanks to God who gives them. And so the tripartite counterpart to faith, hope, and love is to rejoice, do good, and enjoy. This is far from the evasive hedonism of the secular man who only wants the most out of life before the grave claims him. The believer looks for the most out of life, not as a stopgap, but as an assignment. And this simple, faithful life is not reckless or selfish. It has God at its center, God, or good at it as its mission, joy as its tone, and enjoyment as its consolation. This vision of this life is acute enough to keep the living God always in focus, but it always keeps the focus on the day at hand. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, said Christ. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof, and each day, whether it brings trouble or blessing, is not only manageable, but joyful, if we are resolved to rejoice and do good and to take pleasure in God's providence. And so what undergirds this simple life of faith and gives it its significance is the vision of God's sovereignty. That's what we're going to consider next, and we are coming to the conclusion here. Look at verse 14. And as we consider all these things that are mentioned in verses 2 through 8, we cannot forget God's purpose in setting all these times in our lives. So I want to again remind you of this purpose in verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. You see, when we consider the fact that God is the one who has set all these times in order, that His times are permanent and unchangeable, that we can't add or take away anything from the times that He has set, past, present, and future, that His perfect will be done, no matter what, and that we can't do a thing about it, positively or negatively, these realities ought to bring us to a point of reverence and awe of our God. Even as believers, if we are to be honest with ourselves, there are times that we fail to approach God with reverence and awe. How often we make plans without considering the Lord. How often we say that we're going to do this or that without acknowledging that we will do those things if the Lord wills. How often we approach God in prayer casually or speak to Him as if He were just one of the guys. If we only had a glimpse of our Lord, we would certainly have greater reverence and awe for Him. How often do we hear the deafening sound of the crack of thunder over our homes or in a field, and it causes the hair on the backs of our necks to stand up? In that light, consider what the people of Israel experienced when they stood before the Lord at Mount Sinai, when the thundering of God's voice was heard while the earth shook under their feet. Folks, we worship this very same God. And even though we approach God through Jesus Christ at Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai, we must still approach Him with reverence and awe. This is the only way, the only proper way to approach God is with reverence and awe. If you're outside of Christ this morning, I pray that you will consider the times that God has given you and the time that He is giving you this morning. As we have learned, God has set the times and the seasons for all of us. This morning He has provided you with a time to seek while He may yet be found. Please understand that this opportunity to seek Him is but for a season. And like all other seasons of life, this one will one day end. But as things stand today, there is still time to seek the Lord and to call upon His name for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, and so long as it remains today, there is still time to find redemption in Christ Jesus. So don't let today pass you by without fleeing to Jesus, because none of us knows what the time of this season or when the time of this season will come to an end. Once it does, it will be too late, and you'll spend eternity wishing you had made better use of the time allotted to you to seek this salvation in Christ. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.